Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Joshua.
The topic of those verses is that Joshua summarizes the conquest of 33 kings by himself and Moses on both sides of the Jordan River. The title of our message this morning: all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Canaan together again. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinnereth, as far as the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of the Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkada, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hafer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about and meditate upon these victories by Moses and Joshua, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to continue to walk in victory in our own lives, to believe, Lord, that you, as our Joshua, has gone before us, as it were, into the land, conquering every foe that stands in our way, and that all we need do is walk with you, Lord, and experience that victory. We're all struggling in some area this morning, some secret sin or some open habitual sin, some attitude, some struggle of some kind, maybe a struggle with suffering, Lord, or pain of some kind, some circumstance, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you would show us how to claim it and to take victory over it and to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know you, they have never asked you to save them and to forgive them their sins, I pray, Lord, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is in the world and in this place to convict of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come, that you would do that work, Lord, and draw them to Jesus Christ, to his love and grace and mercy and salvation. And for those of us who've known you, whether it's a week or a decade or a lifetime, Lord, that we would be renewed in our first love and be just as in love with you as we ever were. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So it was Joshua 31 and Moses 2. Without taking anything away from the greatness of Moses as the Lord's servant, you can't help but be struck by the contrast between what he accomplished and what Joshua accomplished when it came to conquering the promised land. This is really just a list of exactly what happened in the land. And as we get to, you know, the beginning now in Joshua of the division of the land by tribes, we're just brought up to date. But at reading it through just from a devotional aspect, it's like, you know, wow, 2 kings versus 31 kings. There's a huge contrast there. Now, you might argue that Moses never got the chance since he died before the Israelites entered the land. Well, do you remember why he died? On their journey to the promised land, the Israelites twice complained about not having sufficient water. The first time they complained, God told Moses to strike a rock and water would flow from it. The second time they complained, God told Moses to merely speak to the rock and water would flow from it. Instead of speaking to the rock the second time, Moses smote it twice. Water flowed as promised, but God took Moses aside and he disciplined him for it. He said, and this is from Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." After 40 years in Egypt, and 40 years in the desert, and 40 more years leading Israel through the wilderness, Moses was prevented from entering the promised land because of this failure. The Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, and I read in verse 1 of chapter 34, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished." Moses was only allowed to see the promised land. Joshua would be the one who would seize it. It struck me that this contrast between these two men spotlights the experience many of us have as Christians. We're walking with the Lord as His servants and enjoying some victories, but we seem to fall short of really entering into everything the Lord has promised us. We read the Word and we can see our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ, but we're having trouble seizing it. Maybe we can learn something then from Moses and Joshua. I'm going to organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you can be a Moses who sees your spiritual inheritance. Or number two, you can be a Joshua who seizes your spiritual inheritance. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, you can be a Moses. Now, the first 6 verses take us back to the victories that God gave Moses over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These victories are considered as part of the total conquest here, since the territory was occupied by 2.5 tribes of the nation of Israel. And as I said a moment ago, getting on now in chapter 13 and forward, we're going to see the division of the land. And so Joshua pauses to let you know about the summary of the conquest, so that he can then begin to talk about the division. And so he includes the area east of the Jordan, which was conquered by Moses. Obviously, I mean no disrespect to Moses this morning. After all, I don't want to have to avoid him once we're together in heaven. You know how it is when you see people in the grocery store that are mad at you or whatever, and you're like, you know, you jump into the cold counter, you know, and so there you get into the milk, you put your head into the milk thing, you know. No, I'm fine, everything's fine. You don't want to be in heaven and have Moses coming, or you'll know it's him because he'll, you know, he'll have those Ten Commandments and that staff. And he looks a lot like Charlton Heston. But anyway, you don't want to have a problem with Moses. I mean, Moses is a powerful guy. You know, I don't want to have frogs in my bed in my mansion in heaven or anything like that. And so, I mean, no disrespect. But he is the one who struck the rock twice and was prevented from entering into God's inheritance for Israel in Canaan. And it is given for our learning. Now, sure, you say Moses was angry. Who wouldn't be angry with that complaining crowd? I mean, Moses, 40 years, he grows up in Egypt. And then he has to run out to the desert for 40 years where he learns how to tend sheep. How hard is it to tend sheep that it takes 40 years to learn how to do that? Well, God was preparing him for another 40-year stint. He didn't think it was going to take 40 years to get into the Promised Land. It's only an 11-day march. But when they got to the borders of the Promised Land, the people said, hey, why don't we send in some spies to see what's, you know, militarily what's going on in there. Moses thought they were just going in to kind of get the lay of the land to do a map quest kind of a thing, you know. And MapQuest, internet thing, they wouldn't have had that then, you understand that, right? So anyway, so they come back, they think they're a committee that's trying to decide whether they're going to take the land. And so they outvote two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they decide not to go in. So God says, okay, you can never go in. They say, oh, well, maybe we'll go in. And God says, no, please don't go in. It's going to go bad. I already decided you can't. They try to go in. They're defeated. And for 40 years, Moses now has to shepherd those people in the wilderness until they all die off, that generation over 20 years old, because God prevents them. So, you know, I mean, if Moses wants to get mad and hit a rock, I mean, we would say he had cause. Why was it so significant that it required a rather severe discipline from God? Well, the rock, it turns out, was a type of Jesus Christ who was once smitten for the salvation of the human race. When you read the New Testament, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and Paul the Apostle says, that rock that followed them was Jesus Christ. By the way, I always thought this was kind of comical. God does have a sense of humor. There is a time when Moses is told to strike the rock and water flows from it. And then there's another time when he's told to speak to it and water will flow from it. But it says that the rock followed them. And so, you know, as I envision that as they were camping and then God would move them to another place, they'd get up in the morning and... Do you remember that rock from Horeb? Is that the same rock? I wonder if they drew on it, you know? I would, you know, just chip into it. I'm gonna mark this rock. I think that's the same rock. It's been fine. So somehow this rock followed them around, but the rock was Christ. It was a type in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. And the rock had been smitten in Exodus 17 to give water. Now the type was, to preserve the type, the rock only needed to be spoken to the second time in order to dispense its living water. Jesus was smitten once on the cross. He was crucified so that we might be able to speak to him and receive eternal life by grace through faith. When we enter into a personal relationship with him, we can approach him anytime and anywhere. And so that's the type that God was developing from before the foundation of the world. He was showing them in the Old Testament in a picture language what the Savior would be like in the New Testament when he came. He would be smitten, struck, so that he could dispense living water so that we could come to him at any time for salvation. Now, it wasn't just that Moses ruined a beautiful illustration. In the passage we quoted from Numbers, God said to Moses, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So God told Moses two specific things. He said, you did not believe me, and he said, you did not hallow me. Now, of course, Moses believed in God. Of course, he believed God could and would bring water from the rock. He had done it before. Believe is the translation of an interesting word. It comes from a root word meaning to build up or to support, and it would be used of a parent nurturing the development of a child or of a nurse supporting the healing of a patient. Moses may have been angry or resentful or bitter towards the Israelites. We might even just chalk it up to a temper tantrum. Regardless what we might call it, God said he did not believe. And that means that Moses did not portray God to his people as a nurturing father or as a caring nurse. He portrayed God as a harsh, cruel taskmaster. He misrepresented the nature and the character of God. How would it be if you had the feeling that when you went to talk to Jesus Christ, he would get irritated with you and yell at you? I can say this because my brother never listens to the tapes. I have an older brother. The Italian people, there's always, in every Italian family, there's one, at least one person who has a hair trigger temper. And I mean, it just, you know, that's why I always tell you, any of the Italian movies or television shows, they're all absolutely accurate as far as stereotypes. I don't know what people have a problem with. You know, everybody in them is in my family. So anyway, I remember as a kid, you know, I had an older brother, and he would just, one minute he'd be just fine, and the next minute he would be just, it would go, you know, and you couldn't, I learned not to be too close to him because he would just lash out, you know, and we were building a model one time, and it just wasn't going well, and he goes, ah, you know, and he hits me, and I was like, okay, you know, that's what older brothers do. But anyway, I've never gotten over it, and the therapy is still continuing. But anyway, so, you know, we think, okay, well, yeah, that's just Moses. And he had good reason. But what he does is he misrepresents the character of God. I mean, we don't want, I mean, Jesus, can you help me with this problem? Bam, you know, I don't have time right now. I mean, it's awful. Now, as an aside to our study, let me say that we do not want ever to misrepresent the nature and character of God. Not so much because he will discipline us for it. That's a good thing. To be disciplined when we need it, that's great. But we want to be careful to never misrepresent God because people's lives are at stake. Their eternal life and the quality of their earthly life as they walk with the Lord are at stake. And so whether we're, you know, just Christians in, you know, at school or at the job site or at home, or whether we're doing some kind of ministry, Sunday school or teaching a Bible study or ushering, whatever it would be, we want to properly represent the nature and character of God because, you know, like it or not, people are watching and they many times derive their understanding of the nature and character of God from Christians. Christian means like Christ. And so if Christians are a certain way and I watch them, then I start to think that that's the way Jesus is. And so we never want to misrepresent the Lord in any way. Will we fall and fail in that area? Well, of course, because we contend with the flesh. But we don't want to excuse it, and we don't want to get comfortable doing it. We want to represent the grace of God. Christians have a tendency, when they're faced with a situation, to err on the side of caution rather than on the side of grace. And so if somebody comes up and asks you to forgive them or to extend mercy to them, or maybe they've been in sin and they're repenting of their sin, oh man, I don't know if I want to give them all the grace because, you know, what if I'm wrong? And so, you know, we kind of pull back and, well, you know, I need to see you walk with the Lord for a while, or, you know, I'm hesitant or whatever. Let's err on the side of grace because that's what Jesus did. I don't know how you can get any worse off than the lady caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I mean, as far as I can tell, she was brought naked to the Lord having been caught in the very act of fornication. And when Jesus finally dealt with the situation and looked at her, he said, "Where are your accusers? Does any man accuse you?" And she said, "No man accuses me, Lord." And he says, "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Grace or caution? I mean, sometimes I think in the church we would say something different. And so we just want to be cautious about that, make sure that we're representing God as he desires to be represented. Now, this word hallow, the second thing is that Moses was told he didn't hallow God in the eyes of the people. The word hallow captures the sense of what the people did not see about God. Because Moses misrepresented God, they did not see him as someone to be reverenced, no matter your personal feelings or frustrations. In other words, Moses, they knew, was the man of God. He spoke with God. He saw God face to face. He glowed when he came down from mountains. I mean, he was with God. And now he was showing them that, hey, it's okay to get angry every now and then. It's okay to explode every once in a while. It's okay to say to somebody, you rebel. You know, how long am I going to strive with you? Now, here's what we're saying. If you feel as though you're falling short, seeing God's promises but not really seizing them, look into your own heart for what we would call attitude. You ever sometimes, you know, get into a situation with somebody, and that's a phrase we use now in today's vernacular. We say, well, that guy has attitude. You know, he's given you some attitude. Well, I think sometimes we give attitude for lots of different reasons, and we kind of get comfortable with it the longer we walk with the Lord. We have a lot of excuses. A lot of strange things actually go on in our hearts. You can substitute the word mind for heart if it makes more sense. I want to give you an example from the Bible of what goes on in some hearts. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet is given a vision, and it's really a vision where he's looking into the hearts and the minds of the leaders. It's talking about looking into the tabernacle, but it's really showing what's going on in their hearts as you continue to read. And so God says to him, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7, he says, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say the Lord does not see us. And by the way, the phrase the room of his idols can be alternately translated the room of his pictures. One Bible commentator said this, a modern equivalent to these rooms of pictures would surely be things like pornographic literature. Along with our secret fantasies and the American macho male mythologies we live by today, these captivate us more fully than any statue of a golden calf ever could. In Ezekiel's day, every man had his room of pictures, his secret world of lustful fantasies and inner idolatries, which, though hidden largely from public view, reflected the condition of their hearts and the condition of the people towards personal and holy devotion to God. Now, maybe it's just me, but I think this happens frequently. Maybe not to that extent, but we do have a tendency to entertain carnal thoughts in our hearts and minds, all the while thinking they don't affect our walk with the Lord. They will affect it. They do affect it. There's a classic Christian tract that you should read. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. It's by an author whose name is Robert Boyd Munger. You can find the complete text of it on the internet if you just type in My Heart, Christ's Home, or the name of the author. It describes a person asking Jesus to come into his heart and make it his home. It's based on the picture in the Bible, especially in Revelation, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, and I'll come in and have supper with him. And so sometimes we talk about our relationship with the Lord as if he's come in to live in our heart. That's his home. We're having dinner with him. And so it's not too much of a stretch to think of, you know, our modern houses with their various rooms. And so this author, using the analogy of a house, goes room by room describing how the indwelling of Jesus Christ might affect us. And it's a really a great and encouraging heart check. You know, as a lot of times you hear in church, search your heart, let the Lord examine your heart, those kinds of things. You think, well, how do you actually do that other than, you know, through prayer and Bible study? Well, you might want to get this little devotional and think of it in those terms. You know, if my life were like a house, what goes on in my living room or in my rec room or, in my bedroom and things like that. I want to read one small section that follows along with our study. It's about what happens in the hall closet. One day I found Jesus waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.